Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you for revealing yourself to us by your Son, Jesus, and through your word. We pray now that as we come to it, you might help us to be better able to follow Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Would you like to have a seat, please? Wonder if you've ever been to see the murals in Sheffield. Maybe during the Mural Fest, where they're actually creating new ones, or maybe just at some other time. They're amazing. I remember seeing a great mural there some years back. I'm not sure whether it's still there now. This particular mural showed in striking manner all sorts of bits of information about the local area. Cradle Mountain, some of the early explorers and pioneers of the district, types of weather typical of the area, and examples of local vegetation and wildlife. The overall effect was colourful and vivid, informative and impressive. You could spend hours pondering over minute details in some parts of it, or simply stand back and enjoy the broad strokes and splashes of colour in other sections. Although this method used to inform tourists about the Sheffield district was quite different to that of books or brochures, still the job was quite effectively done, and the impression that was retained was quite striking. My reason for telling you all of this is that perhaps it might help to explain one way in which I think we can begin to read and understand the book of Revelation. It's a book that, sadly, many Christians are afraid to tackle. They're sure that they won't be able to understand it, and so they never really try. Or perhaps they've started to read it and they've got bogged down in some of the lurid imagery and given up. The book of Revelation is a different kind of book, but it doesn't need to be frightening or off-putting. It's meant to be encouraging and uplifting. Perhaps even the word understand is not really the best one to use when talking about Revelation, because with the clue that the book is really more like a verbal mural, then I guess we don't necessarily come in order even to understand it, so much as to appreciate it and to be impressed by it. Like a mural or like a grand masterpiece, we can more fully appreciate the whole if we look closely at some of the finer details, but if we just get bogged down in those finer details, we soon lose sight of the grand scheme, and so we miss the overall effect. One commentator that I read said that trying to understand all the details of Revelation is a little bit like unweaving the rainbow. The mural in Sheffield had, among other things, a small quoll, a native cat, down in the right-hand foreground, painted in the most minute detail, even down to whiskers and claws and a brushy tail and a glint in its eyes. Covering a large amount of the upper right-hand background was a massive electrical storm brooding over Cradle Mountain with huge bolts of lightning, rugged mountain crags, and swirling billows of grey and purple cloud. Inspecting this area closely simply showed swirls and streaks of colour, which really only added to the overall picture when you stood back and soaked in the large-scale effect. Well, so too with Revelation. Close inspection of beasts and bowls and seals and trumpets can reveal helpful detail, or it can leave you with just swirling mists from which you need to stand back to get the bigger view. One of the problems in dealing with Revelation in the way that we are here today, even just taking a segment, a longer segment than perhaps originally planned, but just taking one segment out of the whole, is that it's hard to get the overall view. Today we can only hope to start to tease out some of the finer detail of one small part, while trying to keep the overall still in mind. The thing to keep in mind with Revelation is that the book really says nothing new. It may say it in a different way, but like the rest of Scripture, the central thrust of the message of Revelation is Jesus Christ and what he achieved in his life, death, and resurrection, and the certainty of his imminent return to bring everything to completion. If we come to Revelation with this framework in mind, then we can often see the significance of what may otherwise seem to be obscure bits in this final telling of the Bible's great message in what has been described as picture book form. So that brings me then, finally, you may be saying, to the portion of John's vision that we heard read today. Coming where this passage does at the very beginning of the book, and as the first glimpse that John receives of this heavenly perspective, it sets the scene for the rest of the book. John introduces himself and speaks briefly of what the whole book is about. And then at the beginning of the first main section, he again says who he is, where he was, and why. It seems that John was in exile on the small rocky island of Patmos, off the coast of what is modern-day Turkey. He was there on account of the word of God and the testimony about Jesus, he tells us. Presumably he and his message had run foul of the officials, and so he was disposed of to Patmos. It's interesting that what he was exiled for is exactly what he says in verse 2 that this book is all about, the word of God and the testimony about Jesus. As I said, this message is nothing new, but it's what John had been preaching and proclaiming all along. The first part of this heavenly encounter breaks upon him with a voice like a trumpet blast. The first command of this voice, which we later find out belongs to Jesus, is to write down the message for others. The vision was given to John, but it was intended for a much wider audience. The vision is given to John, and he's told to write down what is about to follow. In the sections that he writes about following, Jesus keeps concluding each section with the words, "Whoever has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." This is obviously not a closed letter, but is a letter for all of them and for all of us as well. We include ourselves among those who are John's companions in the suffering, kingdom, and faithful endurance, because we too are in Jesus. We might not face organized persecution in the same way that John was, but the values of Christianity naturally put us at odds with the world around us. And so we're bound to meet opposition if we are in Jesus. John tells us that this is our natural state, but also he tells us that the kingdom and therefore the faithful endurance are ours as well. So what is it that John sees? What is the picture that Jesus is revealing to the churches and to us through John's vision? In this case, it's a splendid view of himself and his intimate, caring relationship with the churches is also in view. What John sees when he turns around is rich in Old Testament and biblical imagery. He sees one like a son of man among seven golden lampstands. The one like a son of man is a figure seen in many places in the Bible, but especially in Daniel chapter 7, where he is the glorified figure who comes to stand before the Ancient of Days, a representation of the Lord God Almighty. And he does so in order to have glory and honour bestowed upon him by the Ancient of Days on account of what this Son of Man has accomplished. No wonder John falls at his feet as though dead. This Son of Man, however, is not only a person of awesome grandeur, but also a person of great care and compassion. He places his hand on John to restore him, and he speaks the first words to John since John had seen him, the familiar words of Jesus, "Don't be afraid," or "Fear not." It's virtually the equivalent of what John had heard the last time he'd beheld the risen Christ, as in today's gospel reading. A view of the risen, exalted Christ brings fear and dread on his followers, but his first words are, "Peace be with you." The reason John is not to fear is because of who this one is. And who he is, it is described partly at least in terms of what he's done. He is the first and the last, a description usually reserved for God, and meaning something like the A to Z, the totality of all things. He's the beginning and the end, and the firstborn over all creation. He's also the living one, indicating that life itself resides in him and takes its meaning from him. Next, he gives the greatest indication of his identity. He says he was dead, and behold, he is alive forever and ever. He died once at a point in time, but is now alive in a timeless, endless sense. The Christ whose death and resurrection we recalled and celebrated just last week is here speaking as the exalted Lord of all creation and history. And from this passage, it's clear that his exalted lordship and his death and resurrection go hand in hand together. This is a splendid vision, but what did it mean for John and for the churches? What's its relevance to us? Jesus tells John to write, therefore, what he's seen. So Jesus certainly understood a significance for the church of the vision itself. The answer, I think, comes from seeing together this description of the Son of Man and what he writes in the concluding verse. In verse 20, Jesus explains some of the meaning of what John has seen. And in Revelation, if he ever offers any explanations, then those bits are obviously going to be important for understanding the whole. He says that the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and that the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. Whatever these passages or images mean exactly, the point is that the risen and exalted Christ, the Son of Man, is among them and holds them in his right hand. They operate only under his authority and under his care. Despite what they may face by way of tribulation and suffering, the kingdom is theirs because of their incorporation into his authority. And as Jesus says in John's gospel, no one will be able to snatch them out of his hand. The lampstands are the churches, the light of God scattered throughout the world. They were to face tribulation in the world, and at times their light may have become dim. But the image graciously given to the churches is that the glorified Son of Man walks among them. No matter how bad things might seem, Jesus shows by this vision that he stands with them. Their suffering, kingdom, and patient endurance were theirs in Jesus because they were also his. He has suffered and died and has endured, and now the kingdom is his forever and ever. With the Son of Man among them, they would be able to patiently endure because it was his endurance, and in him the kingdom was theirs. So what of us today? I've already pointed out that Revelation seems to be addressed to the church and to Christians in all ages, and that the suffering is in a sense ours too, as is the kingdom, and therefore the need for patient endurance. Jesus' final command to John is to write what he has seen, what is now, and what is about to come. In one sense, this refers to the vision that John had seen, was experiencing, and was about to encounter. But on another level, I think it indicates that the heavenly drama that was unfolding all around him was the heavenly timeless perspective of all of human history. The encouragement then provided by this vision of the risen and exalted Son of Man in the midst of this church and the world and holding them in the palm of his right hand is also for us. Whether we face stiff opposition on account of our faith or whether we just perceive our lamp sometimes growing dim, we need to be reminded that the death and resurrection that we've just been celebrating were of the one who was dead and behold is alive forever and ever, the first and the last, the living one. We need to be reminded that in him is our suffering and kingdom and patient endurance, that it is his lampstand which we are, and that the glorified Son of Man stands in our midst. Amen.